Father, I thank you that the Word of God can give us understanding of the times we live in today, can give us hope in the midst of a time when others may be so fearful they're falling apart. And I thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing even the soul and the spirit, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. May the Word of God go forth in the power of the Spirit tonight and give us an understanding of this subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm following my book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and I'm seeking to update it for the first time in some 20 years. And so tonight's part of the schedule is the miracle of Israel's rebirth. I think in The Late Great Planet Earth I called it Israel, O Israel. So I want to talk about what a miracle it took to bring about the restoration of the state of Israel. The witness of history, two destructions and two dispersions of the nation of Israel were predicted by Moses. He looked down through history, and this was way back before Israel even became a nation. He looked down through history, and he predicted even before they took the promised land that twice in their future they would be destroyed, and twice they would be restored. And he set up the whole model for this to happen. Imagine the founder of the nation, a man known as the founder of Israel, the one God used to do it, Moses. Imagine, before they even existed, to predict their destruction and their restoration. But he did this. And history is a witness as to how accurate such a startling prediction would be. Now, if you will turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, remember how to become an instant Bible scholar. You turn to the front of the Bible, you look up the table of contents, and keep your finger there. When I call out Zephaniah, look up the page number. Deuteronomy is fifth book from the front. Chapter 28. And Moses says, in verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemies shall oppress you. Now, this literally happened when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah and besieged them. History records what a terrible thing it was. The Babylonians starved them out, so much so that cannibalism began to take place in the city. And prophets record, I believe Ezekiel says, that a quart of pigeon dung was selling for a silver, or for a, so many silver shekels and so forth. I mean, food was absolutely gone. And it was a horrible thing. Finally, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, broke down all the walls, and they carried them off. And this was by a single nation that took them off captive. And that was the first dispersion. This is what Moses is talking about. But then he looks to another time later. Other prophets pick up these two themes later on, but Moses predicted them both in broad outline. We come down to verse 63. And here he predicts the second destruction. This is much worse than the first. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. See, under Babylon, that didn't happen. But the second dispersion, it did. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of life. Remember talking, I was in Israel making the movie The Late Great Planet Earth with Orson Welles back in 1976. And I was talking with some Israelis who stopped to look in. And I found out that, you know, didn't take me long to see their interest, because I looked on the arm, I saw some of them had the number tattooed on their arm, and they were survivors, one of Auschwitz, the other one Dachau. And, you know, they got me aside after we finished shooting a scene, and they said, "How can you believe in God?" I said, "How could he have let something like the Holocaust under the Nazis take place?" And I said, "Well, would you believe it if Moses predicted it?" And I read them this passage. It was as if they were shot in the heart with an arrow, as if they'd never heard it. And I said, "God predicted that this would happen to you." And they were angry. They said, "Why would God allow such a thing?" And I said, "Well, just for the sake of let's pretend, humor me for a moment. Let's suppose that God predicted to your people over a period of centuries that he was going to send a Savior, and he even said it would be his son. And he predicted all kinds of details that would be his credentials when he came. And then he came, and your people rejected him. Would that be enough of a provocation to God to let something like this happen?" And they said, "Well, I guess it would. If he sent his son and someone put him to death, I guess it would." And I said, "Believe me, sir, that's what happened. And Moses predicted what would be the consequences." Moses even predicted exactly that this was going to happen. Hold your place here and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15, "And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you," this is Moses speaking, "from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Now, of whom is he speaking? Jesus. He is the prophet that was predicted. And Moses then, in chapter 28, predicts the consequences of rejecting that prophet. Even when John the Baptist came to the Jewish people, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they sent an inquisition from the temple, from Jerusalem, out to question him and interrogate him. And they said, "You, who are you?" And he said, "I'm not the Messiah." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" And they were referring to that prophecy. He said, "No, I'm not." They said, "Then who are you? What is the basis of your authority?" was what they're saying. "Why do you speak the way you do?" And then he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight for the way of the Lord." And if you follow that prophecy he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, it says that the one who said he would be the voice crying in the wilderness would be the prophet who would prepare the way for God himself to walk on the earth. Those men should have fallen down on their face and worshiped right there, because John the Baptist was saying, "I am the prophet who is the voice in the wilderness. I am preparing the way for God himself to appear." And he did appear. He stepped out of eternity into time and took upon himself the human nature we know as Jesus. Now, Moses predicted that there would be this second destruction of the nation, and it would be so horrible that nothing like it has ever happened before or since. And he said they would fear night and day. They would have no assurance of life. And there would be one persecution after another. That has been the history of Israel since 70 AD, when the Roman 10th Legion came in. Next week, I'm going to seek to bring some slides that I have. You know, I took some slides from Masada, which was the last holdout of the Jews against the Romans. And from the top of Masada, I have a photo that shows a square that's still out there in the desert just below Masada. There are three of them. Those were the fortifications the Roman 10th Legion built for the bivouac at night. They're still there. History shows the evidence of the fulfillment of all of these things. And Moses, 1,500 years before it happened, predicted it in detail. Now he says, verse chapter 28 now, in verse 67, he talks about the tremendous anxiety of life. A nation without a country, scattered everywhere. He says, "In the morning you shall say, I wish that it were evening. And in the evening you will say, I wish it were morning." Now you see, this is a picture of a person in great anxiety. So anxious about life that nothing really satisfies. And he says, "Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. And the Lord will bring you back to Egypt and ships and so forth. There'll be so many that no one will buy you." That literally happened. Now the way these things have been fulfilled in history are indisputable proof of the truth of the Bible. Any fair inquirer who looks at the predictions that are made about these precise future events and faces them honestly has to say, this book could not be a production of mere man. This has to be a production from God himself, because no one could guess like these. It's not like these psychics you see on television all the time. They're sitting there talking, and you see them talking to someone in the audience, and they say, and they'll tell them about something they're doing right now or something they've done in their past, and they'll be 100% accurate on all of those things. You know why? They're demon-possessed. And there is a demon of fortune-telling, and if they're real and genuine, they have a demon. And that demon can tell them with absolute accuracy things that are going on in your life right now and things that have happened before. I've seen them do it and be uncanny in their accuracy. And they'll make a prediction about the future, but they've so won your confidence by what they've predicted about the present and the past that you think they will be accurate in the future. But that's where God shuts it down. They can't be 100% accurate about the future. But they can be 100% accurate about the present and the past. Only God, through his prophets, is 100% accurate. And that's the test of the prophets of Israel. Now, let's look at some other details here. The Babylonian captivity was predicted by Moses, but it was also predicted by others. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5 through 8. Here is other prophets that added detail to what Moses predicted. And this has to do, again, with the first destruction and dispersion of Israel. In chapter 39, verses 5 through 8, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Hezekiah was sick, and Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon at that time, had come to visit him, and Hezekiah very foolishly showed him all the treasures that he had in Israel, all the treasury of the temple and everything. And he noted that and left it in the history. And so it says in verse 5, and Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become the officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now that was a prediction made over 100 years before the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar came in and fulfilled it. It happened exactly as he predicted. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 11, very shortly before it happened, he predicted that it was going to happen. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now he gives a name to the king who will come and do this. I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now that happened very shortly after Jeremiah made that prediction. By the way, Jeremiah was never popular. He was often in jail on bread and water. It would be kind of like being a constant critic of the president today. Only in those days they would take the critics and put them in jail. He was so harsh about his predictions that they put him in jail. But you know what? They tried to destroy his writings about his prophecies. And though there were many other books written at that time, the book of Jeremiah is one of the few that survived that time. Now, why? Because what he said was the word of God. And it was proven that he was a prophet of God because predictions he made were fulfilled in his lifetime. And so he made these dire predictions as others had. And it came true, just as he had predicted. But they also, these same prophets, spoke of the restoration from captivity. In other words, they not only predicted they would be destroyed and taken away, but they predicted they would be restored again. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 26 and following. Here God speaks through Isaiah, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I, the Lord says, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Now here, God is talking about the fact that he is going to confirm the words of his prophets. And God is always saying that, especially in Isaiah. He is saying, you know, bring your stargazers and your astrologers and all of your soothsayers and let them stand up against my prophets and let's see whose predictions come true. And he says, I am the only one who can predict and bring it to pass. And he shows that'll be a sign to all peoples that these words are true. And so he goes on to say, and this is one of the most amazing predictions of all time. This is over 150 years before it happened. It says here in verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, this is almost 200 years before Cyrus is even born. Israel is not even in captivity with Babylon yet. And future to this prediction, Babylon will become the greatest power on earth, and it'll become the first empire to have world authority. It will build a city, the city of Babylon, which was called an impregnable fortress. And yet, Isaiah predicts the name of a Persian king who would be the one who releases his people to come home, and he calls him by name. He's not born yet. Let the psychics equal this. And you see, what this prophecy anticipates is incredible. It's not only predicting that Babylon would take them prisoner, but it's predicting Babylon's going to be conquered by Persia, because it's a Persian king who will release them to come home. Now, he goes on to say, in verse 45, or chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name 200 years before you're born. And he says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor. Now look at this. Though you have not known me. How could he? He's not born yet. I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, he not only predicts the restoration of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, he names the king and the country who will do it. Some 200 years before it happened. Now, did it happen? Absolutely. The impregnable fortress of Babylon fell in a night when the Medes and Persians, I talked about this when I was here on a Thursday before, the great city of Babylon, which really was, humanly speaking, impossible to breach. The Euphrates River ran through it. They had plenty of water. They had plenty of crops inside the walls. The walls were 150 feet high and so wide that the top five chariots could go abreast, ride around the whole city. And yet, the Medes and the Persians breached that wall the same day. They dammed up the Euphrates River. No one thought would ever be done. And they were too cocky and overconfident to see the waters receding before dark. And then, after darkness fell, in the midst of a big wine bust that was being thrown by the king and all of his officials and the generals, in the midst of all of that, that night, the Medes and Persians came running in under the dried up riverbed that had been the Euphrates River. And they overthrow that great mighty empire in one night. It was the same night that the hand appeared and wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And no one could understand it. Till finally they said, your grandfather had a prophet from Israel that could understand all riddles. Daniel, they sent for him. And Daniel told them what it meant. He said, weighed, found in the balance wanting, divided. He said, you, O king, your kingdom has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. It is divided. Tonight it will fall, and you will not see the sunrise. Frightening. But it happened. The Medes were the leading power of the combination of the Medes and the Persians at first, and then right away the Persians became the strongest, and a king named Cyrus became the king. Look with me at 2 Chronicles to see what happened. 2 Chronicles is the historical record of the events of that time. 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter. In verse 20, and those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. Now, where did we see that? Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. It says, you will be under the king of Babylon for 70 years, or you shall be in the kingdom of Babylon for 70 years. Why 70 years? Because, you see, God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, and it was to be part of their great witness to the nations of Gentiles that the blessing of trusting God, the God of Israel, and show the reality of the God of Israel. It was to be one of their greatest testimonies. You know what it was? Every seventh year, they were to take a vacation and do nothing. They were to trust the Lord to provide for them and do no work. And it was called the sabbatical year. See, they had a Sabbath of days. They had a Sabbath of years. Did you know that they never kept one sabbatical year? And so, through Jeremiah, he predicted. In chapter 29, verse 10, and also in chapter 25, 11 through 14, he predicted that because they had not kept the Sabbaths of the year, that he was going to take them to Babylon. It's because, you know, it had been 490 years they had not kept the Sabbath. 70 sabbatical years had not been kept. So he says, you're going to let the land lie fallow for all at one time, 70 years. He said, you didn't let the land have its Sabbath, so I'll give it to them. I'll give the land the Sabbath all at once, 70 of them that you missed. 490 years, they never kept one sabbatical year. And so that's what he's talking about here. Let's read on. It says, Now the first year, in verse 21 again, to fulfill the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah until the land has enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also to put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Cyrus did exactly what Isaiah predicted he would do nearly 200 years before he was born. And here's the record of it, and history confirms it. And you know something? Two of great heathen kings in the history of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, both became believers in the Lord of Israel. See, what's he saying here? He's saying the Lord, who is the God of heaven, he's showing his faith in him, has appointed me to do this. Hey, kings never just let slaves go. He did. He said, the Lord told me to do this. He says, you go build a house for the Lord. And he uses the word Yahweh, Jehovah. So it was fulfilled exactly, literally, as it was predicted, in detail. The duration, then, of the time that this would all take place was predicted exactly. They were held against their will in captivity for exactly 70 years. You know, Daniel gives one of the greatest prophecies in all the Word of God based on this. Because in Daniel chapter 9, you have a strange thing happen. Let's turn there and I'll show you. Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You see, Daniel was having his personal devotions, as he did every morning. And one morning when he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, for the first time he recognizes what he wrote in chapter 25 and chapter 29. That they were supposed to be kept prisoner in Babylon for 70 years. Well, see, Daniel was taken prisoner as a very young boy, probably not more than about 5 or 6 years old. He was one of the princes of Judah, and they took him captive off to Babylon. He was put in the school of the advisors to the king, the so-called wise men. And he grew up to become a counselor to the king. Now, when he reads in this, he's doing his devotional reading as he did every morning and praying and reading the scripture. When he reads this, he says, 70 years, wait a minute. He starts counting up the number of years that he's been in Babylon. And he says, uh-oh, I've been here a little over 68 years. Less than 2 years, and we're out of here. But then he didn't know where. Didn't say anything about what was exactly going to happen. So look what he does with this information. By the way, I have some tapes. I have verse-by-verse study of the book of Daniel, the whole book. Now, it amounts to a lot of tapes. It took me over a year to do that study. But they're some of the best things the Lord ever revealed to me. So we have some available if you want them. But they're a little expensive because of so many tapes. But there's something that have been used in many, many places on the mission field, everything else. They've been used as a study for a group. Anyway, I went into the history of this time to help confirm and put in perspective the life of Daniel. It was an exciting time. Now, when Daniel sees this, verse 3, he says, "So I gave attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant, and the loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are near about and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our king and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." You know what Daniel's doing here? He's doing what God commanded to be done to Solomon. He said, if you find yourself in a heathen land and you find that you have been disciplined by the Lord, even there, he said, if you will turn your face and seek my face and you will confess the sins of your fathers, I will restore you. And that's what he's doing. He confessed for the whole nation here. And then he asked, Lord, what next? What's going to happen? And boy, God shook the whole heavens up to tell him. He gives him the greatest single prophecy in the Word of God in answer to this. In verse, it's too, I advise you to read the rest of this later tonight, but jump down now in verse 20. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city." Now, the whole prophecy is about two things. Your people, who's that? Israel. And your holy city, what's that? Jerusalem. So the whole prophecy is about those two things. And he literally says 70 sabbatical years, Shavuim Shavim in Hebrew, 77s. And it's up against the background of what he's just read. The reason they were in captivity and Israel was destroyed was why? They failed to keep 70 sabbatical years, which amounts to 490 years. And so he says, just as they failed in the past, the Lord is going to allot you and the people of Israel 490 more years to finish. And then he names six things that sum up all the things that Israel was called to do. And so he divides that 490 allotted years into sections. And he says, so you are to know in verse 25, and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now this is talking about weeks of years. 7 sabbatical years and 62 sabbatical years. How many is that? 69 sabbatical years. A very important number. The Israelites went by the lunar year, not the solar year as we do. They still go by the lunar year in religious time. Now the lunar year is
360 days, not 365 and a fourth. So he says, and I want you to mark your Bible. I always mark mine. There are some handles in this prophecy I want you to get. The word from the issuing of a decree, verse 25, mark that. And then the word until, mark that. Because there is the beginning and the ending of a very important segment of this prophecy. And then in verse 26, underline after, the second word. Means after the 69 years have ticked off on God's time clock. All right, now let's look. It says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 sabbatical years total, or 483 years, or 483 times 360 days, which is 173,880 days. Exactly. From the giving of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would be 173,880 days. Exactly. So the exact time of when the Messiah would come and present himself as the Prince, the heir apparent to the throne of David and Israel, would be exactly 173,880 days. We know exactly when that started. We know when the time clock started. Nehemiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 10, because there were three returns of the people from Babylonian captivity to restore Jerusalem and the temple. Cyrus sent them back to build the temple. Only Artaxerxes Longimanus of Persia, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, only he ordered them to rebuild the city. The others ordered them to rebuild the temple. So this is very carefully stated, to restore the city of Jerusalem. That was 445 B.C., Jewish time. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book. It's still available through Zondervan, I believe, Zondervan Publishing Company. It's called The Coming Prince. He was knighted. He was a member of Scotland Yard. He was knighted for his scholarship. He spent years of his life figuring out this prophecy and pinning it down exactly. He found that from the time Artaxerxes of Longimanus of Persia gave the edict in Nehemiah, and by the way, archaeologists found the edict even, from that time until Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday and for the first time allowed himself to be called the Messiah publicly and the King of King David, or the heir to the throne of David, was exactly, to the day, 173,880 days. And Jesus knew it, because what he said in Luke chapter 19 showed he knew it very well. Look with me. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 predicted he would. And in verse 38, the people proclaimed him. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That was the official psalm that was supposed to be sung to the Messiah. And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Why? Strange behavior. All the way through the Gospels, remember, someone would say, "You're the son of David. You're the Messiah." And he'd say, "Shh, don't tell anybody." Remember? All the way through the Gospels. Now on this day, he rides in like Zechariah said he would, on a donkey. And everyone is saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King of, the Son of David, the Messiah. And they're singing all these songs and proclaiming he's the Messiah. And then the Pharisees tell them to be quiet. Instead of him making them quiet, he said, if they held their peace, the stones would cry out and proclaim me the Messiah, because this is the 173,880th day from the day that Artaxerxes issued the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the day. He knew it. And look what he did after that. It says, and when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. The Greek is much more eloquent than that. It says, when he saw the city, he burst into tears. Uncontrollable sobbing. What a picture. Here he's being proclaimed by the mob, the King of Israel, the Messiah. And when he sees the city, he burst into uncontrollable sobbing. Why? Because he knew what was coming. And look at what he said. In verse 42, he says, if you had known this day, even you, now notice, this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. What's he predicting here? The second dispersion. Just as Moses had predicted it, now he's predicting it. And will level you to the ground and your children within you, and you will have not, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because, now when that because is issued there, stop, look, listen. Why? Because he's about to say why. Why is this going to happen? Because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. They should have known. It had been predicted to the day. They had no excuse. They should have known. But he says, all of this is going to be happen because you didn't recognize the prophetic time of your visitation. So many Christians are going to be guilty of that same thing when he comes back the second time. Because they don't recognize the time. You know, if God fulfilled the first literally, he's not going to change the fulfillment of the second one. It's going to be exactly the way it was the first. Besides that, part of the prophecies about the second dispersion and the ending of it talk about the fact it would be within that generation that he would come back. Those things have already been fulfilled before our eyes. We're in the generation right now that will see the coming of Christ. How many recognize what time it is? Very, very few. Then we've got these jackasses braying in the desert out here saying there's no such thing as a rapture of the church. There's no such thing as this great Holocaust that's coming. The Kingdom Now people, the so-called dominionists, they're saying that prophecy for the most part's already been fulfilled. God is finished with Israel as a nation and people and they have no more future. This is what's being taught in the church today. A curse on them. Because he that forsakes Israel forsakes the apple of God's eye. Now, Daniel knew and predicted. And he said in this great prophecy in chapter 9 again, he said, that Messiah the Prince would come after the 69 weeks of years. And he said that the city and the temple would be built in perilous times. And then in verse 26, he says, after what? After God clicks off the time clock of this prophecy, after 69 years, weeks of years, or 483 years have ticked off, after that, there would be two historical events that would happen, but before the last allotted 7 years. After the 69 weeks of years, or after the 483 years, but before the last seven, there'd be two historical events that would take place. In other words, this shows there had to be a parenthesis in history between the ending of the 483rd year, where the Messiah is rejected, and the starting of the clock again, ticking off the last seven allotted years, which begins with the Antichrist of Rome signing a covenant with Israel, guaranteeing their protection. Israel's being set up for that right now. Now he says, after, that's why I say mark it, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And that is exactly what happened. Less than a week after Palm Sunday, the time clock has stopped. The Messiah is cut off, which means to be put to death, executed. The one who is the prince, Daniel, a Jewish prophet, predicts, will be put to death by his own people. How could anyone know that except God? And then he says, there'll be the second event. He says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. All right, now, 37 years after Jesus was put to death, the Roman 10th Legion destroyed the city and the temple. 37 years. Now, wait a minute. That's outside of the scope of the 70 sabbatical years, isn't it? That shows that the clock had to stop. It had to stop with the end of the 69th sabbatical year, or the 483rd year. Then these two historical events take place, and the clock does not start with the last seven allotted years on it until a very unusual guy shows up, and we know exactly who he's going to come from. Look again in verse 26. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come. See, it's talking about a prince that would come for in the future. The people of his will destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. So the coming prince has to be from where? Rome. He has to be a Roman. So this is talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist has to be a Roman. He can't be, as some have said, a Greek, or he can't be a Jew, or he can't be an Arab or whatever. He's going to be a Roman. Now, there is a second personality in Revelation chapter 13 that's called the false prophet. He will be a Jew, and he will work with the Roman Antichrist. But the Roman is the one that will be the Antichrist. All right. So we have here a remarkable prophecy. Four-fifths of it has already been fulfilled in history. Daniel chapter 9 had five specific earth-shattering prophecies. Four of those five have already been fulfilled. Do you think God is going to change his method? They were literally fulfilled. The last part of this five-part prophecy is soon to be fulfilled. And it will be literal, just as the first part. You see, the people who missed Jesus in the first coming had a little bit of excuse because Scripture wasn't that clear, but yet God still expected them through the Holy Spirit to understand it. But we not only have clear Scripture and prophecy about the second coming, we have the witness of history of the first. And so the one who misses the second coming as a believer is really going to be indicted before God, because we ought to know it. We should know it. That's why Jesus told people after he gave a bunch of signs about his coming. He said, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When it first puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things," referring to all the predictions, he said, "recognize I'm at the door." Then he gave the punchline. "Truly I say to you, this generation," which generation? The one that would see all the signs. "This generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled." We are that generation. For the first time in history, as you'll see it as we go on in the following weeks, for the first time in history, all the things predicted have come together in one time frame, in one generation. That has never happened before. And furthermore, this couldn't be reshuffled again, because Israel has been restored as it was predicted from the worldwide dispersion. The prophets say they can never be scattered again. They could only be scattered twice. And when they would be restored from the second dispersion, the prophets say, it would be within that generation that the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom of God. So there is a countdown already going on. Now he says that generation would not pass away. That's an unusual way of saying it. In other words, the generation that would see these prophecies all start coming together, and they started with the rebirth of Israel in 1948. People who would see that would not die until they saw the ultimate fulfillment of everything. So it's talking about not the sense of a generation in the sense of 40 years, but in the sense of a lifetime. There would be some that had lived when the country was born who will still be alive when it's all fulfilled. And I believe that we are in the latter stages of that lifespan. And furthermore, things are being fulfilled right and left. Now, if you'll spare me just a few minutes, there's a very important part of this that I want to bring out. If you'll look with me at the prophecies about what God said would happen before, would happen in the restoration of Israel. The predictions of Israel's restoration are amazing, from the second dispersion, that is. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. "Then it will happen on that day, the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." The word island in Hebrew means coastlands, and it was their word for continents. It meant the far-flung lands that had, they can only know of the coast and only heard of, but it means the continents. Now notice it says he will recover the second time, and it'll be from all over the world. And it says, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This is talking about the restoration of the people the second time. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 36. Israel's rebirth is predicted to happen in two stages. When they're recovered from the second dispersion, which is worldwide, it says it will happen in two stages. The first is a physical restoration of the people in the land. The second is a spiritual rebirth of the people. But it happens in two stages. We are seeing stage one right now. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 22, I was delighted last week after I talked with you that a number of people came up and said, "We're Palestinians." I said, "Great, don't miss next week." Because a lot of times, Arab people and Palestinians get the idea that we Christians think that they are not as good as the Jew. That's not God's view. Look with me at this prediction of the second restoration. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy with you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land." Now notice, is God going to do this because the Jews are such good people? Because they're so likable? Some are not likable. Is he going to do this because they're better than any other people? No. Why is he going to do it? Because he is going to vindicate the holiness of his name, because he can't lie. And he swore through the prophets he would return them, and that he would take the remnant and make a kingdom of them that he promised to their forefathers, the remnant of the believers among them. But he'll bring the whole house of Israel, which means those that are not believers, back to the land of Israel. This is the physical restoration. But it isn't because he loves the Jew more than the Arab, or the Palestinian, or any other person. Because God sends out the same salvation to them that he sends to Israel. Jesus said to his own people, "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Now, he has certain covenant relationships with the physical Jew, which he will keep. But the covenant about eternal things goes to only a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And we have the same access to him by faith. But God will keep his word, and woe be to the nation that tries to keep him from doing it. As he says, I gave them the land, and I'm going to take them back to the land. You know, I could solve the Middle East crisis right here. This is the only book that's been given by the owner of the planet. You know what God says? The Jews don't own it. They don't own the land. And the Arab doesn't own it. God says, "I own it. And I've chosen to give it to Israel." You know that that's the only piece of land where there's a title deed on the face of this earth? Only the Jew the Israelite, has a title deed to any spot on this planet. Because the owner only promised one part of it to one people. Do we have a title deed to America? Well, part of me says that you sure don't. I'm part Apache. I'll tell you about land for peace. But then show me one country on earth that, as you trace their history, didn't take it by right of conquest. Every nation on this earth, the present people there, got it by conquest. Not from the owner. There's only one strip of land on this planet that the people have the title deed. And that's Israel. And if you don't like them, I'm sorry. God says, I'm going to give it to them because I'm going to vindicate my word. And I'm going to give it to them in spite of all hell. And he warns the nations around them. He tells us in read chapters 36 and 37 tonight. It'll be an eye-opener. Especially read the warnings he gives to the people around about the land of Israel. He says, You have taken my land and with scorn of soul driven out my people. And he says, and I let you do it, but I remember your attitude. And you're about to get a real attitude check. It's called Armageddon. Now, you want to know why God allows Armageddon? Scripture gives us the reason. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 7 through 8, tells us why the great war of Armageddon is going to take place. And my holy name, this is talking about God stepping in and defending Israel and his people. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I shall not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming. It shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Now there are two things predicted here. As a result of this war, two things are going to happen. It begins by an all-out invasion of Israel by the Russians leading a confederacy of Muslims against Israel. It escalates to involve the whole world. But he says, the reason I'm letting this happen is so that my holy name will be made known in the midst of my people Israel. You see, chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39 are in sequence. First, he brings them back physically. And then it shows that they're a great army, but there's no breath in them, he says, chapter 37. And then he talks about raising up this horrible army from the uttermost north, from the sons and descendants of Magog. And he says, I'm going to bring you against the mountains of Israel, against the people who have been brought back out of all the nations, to the mountains of Israel. Now, why does he do that? In order to so break down the pride of the Israelite and so bring them into despair, they'll have only one way to look, and that's to the carpenter of Nazareth. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah says. God's going to shake the whole world up to make them come to see who their true Messiah is. But in the process, he says, and all the nations, the Gentiles, will see who I am too. And so it's through this tremendous catastrophe, one that Jesus says there's never been such a destruction like it before, nor ever shall be again. Unless those days are cut short, there'd be no one left alive. Because God wants to shake up the whole world as well and show there's no hope in anything except Jesus. And he says they're going to know it because they will have so much prophecy fulfilled right in front of their eyes, they will have no excuse not to see. It's prophecy that God says is going to wake up some who will see. Now, thank God, most of you sitting here won't be there. You're going to be taken out before this Holocaust takes place. We'll talk about that in a future Sunday. But I believe that right now, the greatest thing in history is about to take place. Israel, the land has been restored. The people are being restored to the land physically. But he says after that, then I will pour clean water on you and put my spirit within you. It's after the restoration of the land. And then he shows what will make them see it's bringing that great invasion down on them. That's what will make them see. It's all happening right before our eyes. And wait till you hear what God says about Jerusalem next week. That's the subject next week. Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem. 4,000 years of history. And it's called the City of Peace. And it's known very little peace. And Jerusalem is the spark that will ignite Armageddon. We'll talk about that next week. And as I said last week, the real primer for that is my book, The Final Battle. Actually, it means the final battle for Jerusalem. So, let us pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for your word, for the fulfillment of your word. And right now, if there's anyone who has never received the gift of pardon that Jesus died to give them, may that one right now say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Right now, I receive the gift of pardon that you died to give me. Lord, come into my life. I give you the right to change my life. I can't do it, but I ask you to do it. Make my life pleasing to you. Now, if you just prayed that prayer, you've just changed your eternal destiny. Because the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know the issue? You called. He says, you've got it. Bless all of the people who know you, Lord, and may the word of God strengthen faith in these critical days. In Jesus' name.